Today's sermon passage is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20 through 23, verse 20. Please turn with me and follow along as we start in Genesis 22, verse 20. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Jesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maka. Sarah lived 127 years. There were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field which the cave was in, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah and his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites."
Thank you, Natalie. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Genesis. And as we do, was reminded, just as Josh mentioned earlier, just how encouraged I was our time together in our prayer gathering last Sunday evening. If you weren't there, we had just different individuals within the life of our church who were suffering, just walking through a really hard time, just to come up and share just with the church, just what they're going through, what they're walking through, and then asking us or giving us some different ways we can be praying for them. And it was just a really, really sweet time of prayer together that as individuals shared, just kind of split people up around the room and others gathered around them and prayed for them. And there were some tears, there was heartache and pain, and it is sweet. Just a really sweet time to hear from others and to pray for others who are just wrestling and struggling with different things in the life of our church. And as I was leaving just last Sunday evening and headed home, as sweet as that time was, I was reminded that what was shared last Sunday evening was really just the tip of the iceberg. That it was just really the tip of the iceberg of the pain and the suffering and the difficulty and the challenges that so many people in the life of our church are walking through right now. That those that shared, that there's a lot of others that could have shared, like many others who are just walking through some really deep grief and sorrow in their lives right now. Some crying themselves to sleep at night right now. Some just every morning waking up to just physical pain that they've been enduring, not just for days, not only for months, but really for years. So many who are just who feel like they're drowning and just overwhelmed with just stress and the burdens of life and so many other things. So many that are just, if you ask them, are just exhausted, just emotionally, physically, mentally, in many ways, just at the end of the rope, just emotionally weary and exhausted. Like if you fit into any of those categories, and like I warned people last Sunday evening, don't rank your suffering. Does everybody, that makes sense? Oh, that's a 10, mine's only a 2, don't do that. But if anybody here is like struggling, suffering, walking through any of these categories that I mentioned or just fill in the blank for yourself, then I want you to know that I've specifically been praying for you this morning and throughout this week. And specifically what I've been praying is that the truths that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture would minister to your heart. That this passage of Scripture would bring you hope and bring you comfort in the midst of the suffering that you're walking through. That you would leave here with a sense of hope and a sense of that the Word of God has ministered to your soul. And that as a result that you can leave here not having your suffering removed from you, but leave here with a sense of hope and comfort in the midst of the suffering that you're walking through and that you leave here with. But here's the thing. This is kind of the warning. In order for our passage of Scripture to do that to your heart here this morning, we got a whole lot of work to do. Because at first glance, I don't know if you noticed, but this passage of Scripture doesn't seem relevant or applicable to any of us here this morning. Because at first glance, you're like a genealogy? And finding a place to bury Sarah? How in the world is any of that speaking to the hurt and the heartache and the suffering that I woke up with this morning? Well, that's what I want to show you here this morning. But in order to show you that, we got some work to do. And so here's kind of where we're headed during our time this morning. We're first going to read through this passage so that we can understand just the flow of the story, the flow of the passage here. After we see the flow of this story, the flow of the passage here, then we're going to take a step back and we're going to ask, okay, we understand the flow of this story. Now what's the point? What's the point of this story? Why is it here? What's the purpose? What's the point? Then after we've established the point of the story, then we're going to take another step back and ask the question, okay, how is this relevant and how is this applicable for us here this morning? And specifically, how is this passage relevant and applicable for those who are suffering and walking through difficulty here this morning? So that's where we're headed this morning. The flow of the story, the point of the story, and the application of the story for our lives today. So let's start with the flow of the story. And right off the bat, the very beginning of chapter 23, we see that this story begins with the death of Sarah. The death of Sarah. You might have noticed, though, that Natalie, though, read some verses before chapter 23, at the end of chapter 22, specifically verses 20 through 24. This is where we left off last week. And in those verses, we read about a genealogy. And this genealogy, it kind of like appears out of nowhere. And it appears with these words here in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It begins with these words in verse 20. Now, after these things. And if you remember, these things are a reference to what Jared preached on in chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Of God calling to Abraham to go sacrifice his son, his promised son, Isaac. And so verse 20 is picking up after these things. And after these things, in verse 20, it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother. How you like that, Uz and Buz? Anyway, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash. I almost skipped this genealogy for these reasons. Jidlaf, Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name is Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. It's the best I can do. So we're not going to dig into all these names all over again, mostly for my sake. But what I want you to understand, here's the point I want us to see here. I want us to understand why this genealogy is here before we jump into chapter 23 and see the death of Sarah. That this genealogy begins the transfer of focus in Genesis from Abraham to his son Isaac. In other words, this is kind of a spoiler alert, so you might want to close your ears if you don't know the rest of the story in Genesis. But the next few chapters, we're going to see Sarah and Abraham both die. And when they die, it's now going to be up to Isaac, Abraham's son, to carry on the family line and produce offspring that will ultimately culminate in this great nation that God had promised to Abraham. The only way for that to happen, though, is what? Is if Isaac has a wife. And so then we're not told this yet. We're going to see this next week in chapter 24. But this genealogy here introduces us to the woman that's going to become Isaac's wife. And that who along then with Isaac is going to carry on the promised seed and offspring that was promised to Abraham. And that woman is none other than the woman who was mentioned at the very beginning of verse 23 of this genealogy, a woman by the name of Rebekah. Again, we're going to see this next week in chapter 24, but Rebekah is going to become Isaac, Abraham's promised son's wife. And when she does, then she's going to assume and take over the role that Sarah has had as the mother of the promised seed through which the line of promise continues. But the reason that she's going to take over this role is because Sarah's about to die. And that's the whole point of this genealogy here. It introduces us to the one who's going to take the place of Sarah and the role of Sarah after Sarah dies. That's why then, when we get to chapter 23, it begins with Sarah's death. And so look there with me at chapter 23, verse 1. It says that Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And so then if you've been tracking along up to this point in the book of Genesis, like this is sad, isn't it? Like we have been walking with Sarah for over 10 chapters. I don't know how many months that's been of sermons, but we've been walking with Sarah for over 10 chapters. And now she's dead. She died. Like no heads up. Just boom, she's gone. She died. And think about it. She was 65 years old when God originally called her and Abraham to leave Ur and go to the land of Canaan that God had promised them. She was 90 years old then when Isaac, the promised son, then was finally born. And now she's 127 years old. And she's dead. And since she's dead, then Abraham has to find a place to bury her. And that's what he goes on to do then in verse 3 through verse 16. That in these verses, he's looking for a place to bury his dead wife. What he's going to do is he's going to enter into these negotiations with a man by the name of Ephron, and he's going to try and purchase and buy a little field with a cave in it in the land of Canaan so that he can bury his dead wife Sarah in the cave. And we see that starting in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So then it's important here to remember where Abraham is right now. We saw it in verse 2. He's in the land of Canaan. That's where Sarah died, which is the land, again, that God promised Abraham and his descendants all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He promised that he was going to give them a land of their own, and that land is the land of Canaan. That's where Abraham and Sarah are right now. At this point, though, this land of Canaan isn't his. It's not Abraham's yet. He's living there, but he doesn't own it. He doesn't possess it. He doesn't occupy it. It's not his yet. He's been living in this land for like around 60 years. But again, he doesn't own any of it. It's not his yet. Instead, look at verse 4. It says that he's just a sojourner. I mean, he's just a foreigner in the land that God had promised him. That's why then in verse 3 and then in verse 4, Abraham goes to, it says, the Hittites. And he asks the Hittites for a piece of property that he can buy from them to bury Sarah in. And the reason that he goes to the Hittites is because they're the ones who occupy the land. They're the ones who possess the land at this time. Not Abraham. He doesn't own any property in the land. He's got this little well that we saw from a couple weeks ago, but he doesn't own any property in the land. He's just a sojourner. He's just a foreigner in the land. So he asks the Hittites who possessed the land and occupied the land for a piece of property, for a piece of land, so that he can bury his dead wife in it. In verse 5, then, we see the response of the Hittites. Verse 5 says, the Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." So the Hittites here, they notice something unique. They notice something different about Abraham. That's why they call him a prince of God. They call him that because they see how this man, Abraham, is blessed of God. They see all his wealth. They see all his power. They see his big entourage that is with him. They know that this man is somehow blessed of God. So they call him a prince of God. And because of that, they tell Abraham, you can have whatever tomb you want. The choicest of tomb. We're not going to withhold any tomb from you. You pick it. It's your choice. You tell us what tomb you want, and you can have it. It's yours. Now, scholars debate in regards to exactly what's going on here and if they really meant that Abraham can have whatever tomb he wants. There are some scholars that will say the Hittites literally meant that. You can have whatever tomb you want. Other scholars would say this is just kind of how back in that day that people bargained and they haggled and they bartered with each other. It was in this way. And so it's hard to really know. Either way, look at how Abraham responds in verse 7. It says, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And when you read that Abraham bowed to them, don't think that he's worshiping them. That was just a form of being polite, a form of being courteous, a form of respect. And so he's showing respect and courtesy to the Hittites. And in verse 8 it says, and he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So then Abraham here, he takes them up on their offer. And the specific cave that he chooses to bury Sarah in is the cave of Machpelah. And we're not told exactly why he chose that particular cave, but that's the cave that he chose to bury Sarah in. And the text tells us that cave was specifically owned by a guy by the name of Ephron, the son of Zohar. And verse 9 tells us that Abraham here is willing to pay the full price for that particular cave. But when Ephron, the guy who owns that cave, heard that Abraham was willing to pay the full price to purchase that cave, look at how Ephron responds in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So then do you see kind of the picture of what's going on here? Abraham told Ephron, I'll pay you the full price for the cave. And Ephron responds back, you can just have it. And not only that, you can have the cave that's in it as well. Like, you can have both of them, the cave and the field, and you don't have to pay the full price. You don't have to pay me a dime. Just take it. Take it and bury your dead. Like, I don't know about you, but at this point, I would have been like, okay, awesome, thanks. Yes, thank you. And that would have been it. But that's not where Abraham stops and said, look at how he responds in verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So then here we go. Abraham and Ephron are going back and forth here. I'll give you the field in the cave. No, I'm going to buy it. No, I'll give it to you. No, I'm going to buy it. No, you can have it. No, I'm going to buy it. It's kind of like if you're out to dinner with somebody at a restaurant and the check comes. Oh, I'll get it. No, I'll do it. Everybody with me? And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I hope that other person really does pay for this. You know, be honest. But that's what Abraham and Ephron are doing here. Until verse 15. Look what Ephron says to Abraham. My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So then Ephron finally tells Abraham how much this field is worth. It's worth 400 shekels of silver. It's hard to really know. Scholars debate in regards to exactly how much that would have been in that time period. Most scholars would say that's super duper expensive. Either way, Abraham pays Ephron this amount. And from the way this reads, he paid him this amount like right on the spot. Boom, there you go, 400 shekels of silver. Which then begs this question. Why? Like, why didn't Abraham just take this land when it was offered him? Like, why was he so insistent? No, I'm paying the full price. You're not just going to give that to me. I'm paying the full price for the land. Like, why didn't he just take it? Why is he so insistent on paying the full price? Do you know what the answer is? Answer is because Abraham wanted to be sure that that land was his, that he owned the land. Like he didn't want to just borrow the land and the field and the cave. He didn't just want to use the field and the cave that later on after Ephron, or he didn't want to pay a lesser amount for that field and the cave than what it's worth, because later on, then if Ephron dies, and then Ephron's family's like, that's not rightfully yours, that's ours. Or Ephron might change his mind and say, I want that back. Instead, Abraham wanted to make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that he owned that field and that he owned that cave, that it was legally and rightfully his. And if you read through this story again, you see all of these hints that are emphasizing the fact that that field that Abraham bought and purchased is now legally and rightfully his. He owns it. And you see that in three ways. The first way is that he paid the full price for it. He paid the full price for the field and the cave. The second way we see that it's legally and rightfully his is in verse 10. He makes this deal with Ephron where? At the city gate. And the reason that's important is because in that day, the city gate is where formal, legal, business transactions took place. It was like the courthouse of our day. So this deal between Abraham and Ephron wasn't like a back alley deal with a casual handshake agreement. Instead, it was at the city gate, full price. It was a legal business transaction. Third, then, again, this deal wasn't made in secret in some dark back alley somewhere. Instead, it was at the city gate, and because it was at the city gate, then thirdly, it was made in public for everyone to witness, for everyone to see it. And we see this emphasized throughout these verses. Like in verse 13, it says, in the hearing of the people of the land. Verse 16, in the hearing of the Hittites. And so then Moses put all this together. Moses, he's going to all this great detail to show that Abraham's purchase of the land from Ephron was a legal transaction made at the city gate in the presence of a whole lot of people, in which Abraham paid the full price for the land and what it's worth, which then makes it 100% absolutely clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that piece of land with the cave in it, in the land of Canaan, is now rightfully and legally Abraham's. He owns it. It rightfully and legally belongs to him. Which is the summary conclusion that Moses, the author of Genesis, comes to in verses 17 through 20 here. Look there with me at verse 17. It says, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the city, at the gate of his city. Again, it's legally his. That's what the phrase made over to Abraham means. It means that the field with the cave in it was legally made over to Abraham. In our day, it was signed over to Abraham. It's now legally transferred from Ephron to Abraham. And since it's Abraham's now, look what he does in verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So that's the story. The flow of the story. Sarah dies. Abraham goes out to find a somewhere to bury Sarah. So he negotiates back and forth with Ephron to buy a field with the cave in it to bury Sarah in it. And he buys it. And that field and that cave in the land of Canaan becomes rightfully his. He becomes the owner of it. He possesses it. It's his. So then, nice story. What's the point? Like, why is this here? What's the purpose of this story? What's the point of the story? And how in the world does any of this fit within everything that we've seen up to Genesis up to this point? Well, the point of this story is threefold, and then we're going to apply it. First point is this. This story shows us that after 62 years, Abraham finally possesses a small piece of the land that God had promised him. Do you see that? Like, it's easy to read through the story and miss the significance of what's happening here. Again, Abraham was 75 years old when God first promised that he'd give him and his descendants this land of their own, the land of Canaan. And now, do you know how old Abraham is? If Sarah's 127 when she died, Abraham's now 137 because he's 10 years older. Which means then Abraham's been waiting 62 years for God to fulfill his promise of this land that he promised that he was going to give him. And he finally gets it. But he doesn't get all of it. He just gets a little sliver. He just gets a little portion of the land with the cave in it. But after 62 years of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, waiting, he finally owns a little piece of it. And think about that, right? We thought 25 years was a long time. for Abraham and Sarah to wait for the promised son to finally be born. Like 25 years. Didn't that seem like forever? Like that pales in comparison to this initial beginning fulfillment of the land promise, 62 years. And that's the main point of the story. It's to show that after 62 years, Abraham finally gains possession of just a little portion, little parcel, little piece of the land that God had promised him. But that's not all. The second point of the story, then, to build on that, is to show us that just like the birth of Isaac was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise of descendants, so Abraham's purchase of the field was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise of the land of Canaan. In other words, do you see the connection there? That just like Isaac's birth was just a little foretaste of all the other offspring, of the multitude of offspring that was to come that God had promised Abraham. So this little field in Canaan was just a little foretaste of the rest of the land to come that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. Or another way to say it is, the birth of Isaac and Abraham's purchase of this field were the first fruits of the final, ultimate fulfillment of these promises that was still yet to come. They were the first fruits which guaranteed that more offspring and more land was to come. Which then leads, building on that then, leads to this third and final point of the story, which is this. Abraham's purchase of the field in Canaan was a demonstration of Abraham's faith and belief that God will one day give he and his descendants the whole land that he promised them. Like, think about this for a moment. How Abraham's purchase of that land was an act of faith. An act of faith in the promise that God had given him, going all the way back to Genesis 12. Like when Sarah died here, it would have been normal and it would have been expected for Abraham to take Sarah all the way back to their home in Ur to bury her. Like culture, that's where they're from. Culturally speaking in that day, that's what everybody else would have done. And that makes sense, right? Like if I die, I don't know where she's burying me. Amy's burying me. We haven't talked about this. And so, like, I'm from Frederick, Oklahoma, out in the middle of nowhere. That's my home. That's where my family is. That's me, you know? And so I don't know. Is she going to bury me there? Is she going to bury me in Overland Park? Like, where am I going to be buried? I guess that's a conversation we need to have. You know, I don't know. But that's the situation with Abraham and Sarah here. So Abraham, though, pays a whole bunch of money to buy a cave in Canaan to bury her there, which then begs the question, why, Abraham? Why not take her back to Ur and back there? Well, do you know what the answer is? The reason he didn't take her back there, the reason he spent so much money to buy a little field with a little cave in it in Canaan is because of the promise that God had made to him. That God promised that he was going to give him and his descendants this land. And Abraham believed him. He believed him so much that he spent a whole lot of money to purchase a field and a cave to bury his wife in it. Which again signified that this was his new home. This was going to be his. The whole land was going to be his, and he believed it. And so he paid money and believed that by faith that one day God was going to give it to him, and that was going to be his homeland. That was going to be the land that God promised and gave to him. So his burial of Sarah in Canaan, and his purchase of that field in Canaan, was an act of faith, which Abraham was believing that God was going to eventually fulfill his promise and give him the land and his descendants the land just as he had promised. And we see this act of faith continue on in the immediate offspring of Abraham, right? Like, not only is Sarah buried there, Abraham's buried there. And not only is Abraham buried there, Isaac's buried there. Not only is Isaac buried there, Rebekah's buried there. Not only is Rebekah buried there, their kid, Jacob and Leah are buried there. Not only Jacob and Leah are buried there, Joseph says, I want to take my bones and bury my bones there as well. They're all buried in the land before God had given them the land, because they trusted and believed that He was going to give it to them. And that the land one day ultimately was going to be theirs, even though they couldn't see it with their own eyes at that specific point in time. And so then these are the points of the passage. Like, this is why this story is here, and why the story of purchasing a field and burying Sarah and all that's here. There's a whole lot more going on here than just Abraham burying his wife, Sarah. Which then leads to this question. We'll close with this. It's the flow of the story. Those are the points of the story. So then what in the world does any of this have to do with us today? Particularly to those who are suffering and walking through pain and difficulty and heartache in your life. How is any of this applicable and relevant for us today? Well, it's relevant and applicable in at least three ways. We'll finish with this. The first reason it's relevant is because the land promise that God made to Abraham wasn't just for Abraham. It was for us as well. Like, we said this and said this and said this since May, right? But do you get that? Do you understand that? That the promise that God made to Abraham about this land wasn't just a promise for Abraham. It's a promise, if you're a Christian, that was given ultimately to you and to me as well. Like, put all this together, right? Genesis chapter 12. If you've heard this, act like you're hearing this for the first time. Genesis chapter 12. God promised Abraham that He was going to give him and his descendants a land of their own. And God intended to fulfill that promise in two stages. First, He's going to fulfill it in the land of Canaan. He's going to give Israel the land of Canaan. But that's the first stage. That's not the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise God made to Abraham. That's only the partial fulfillment of the land promise God promised to Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of the land promise won't take place until Jesus returns back to this earth and ushers in a new creation and a new earth. That's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise that God made to Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of the land promise that God made to Abraham isn't a little strip of land in the Middle East. It's the whole earth. It's the new earth that's going to come when Jesus returns. The land of Canaan, then, is just a pointer. It's just a little preview. It's just a little partial fulfillment of the greater, more ultimate fulfillment and the greater, more ultimate land that's to come when Jesus returns, namely the new earth, the new creation. And that's so important for us to grasp and remember. Like, that's the ultimate promise. Like, when I was growing up, probably after I was growing up, I may still be growing up, but growing up, I always believed that when we die, we go to heaven and we spend all of eternity as an embodied spirit floating on a cloud, playing a harp. And so, I'll be honest, that wasn't very appealing to me. If that's what's in store for the rest of my life of eternity, can I die like when I'm 127? You know what I mean? Like, no rush to get there. Do you realize how that's how I conceived and understood what eternity was and what eternity looked like, what eternity involved? That's not what the Bible teaches. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be an embodied spirit floating on a cloud playing a harp for all of eternity. Like, there's something a whole lot better than that that's in store that you've been promised. And it's the same promise. The second stage is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. That yes, please hear this, if you're a Christian, after you die, your spirit does go to heaven and your dead physical body stays dead in the grave. But when Jesus returns back to this life, back to this earth, then your dead physical body is going to be raised back to life, reunited with your spirit. And instead of living as a disembodied spirit on a cloud up in heaven playing a harp, you're going to live, hear this, in a physical body, here in a perfectly restored physical earth, like on this ground for all of eternity. That's what's in store. And in this new earth, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no killing, there's no grief, there's no physical pain, there's no heartache, there's no stress, there's no relational conflict and betrayal and misunderstanding. There's none of those things. Instead, every sad thing in this world is going to become untrue. That sin and all the effects of sin are going to be completely eradicated and removed. That the curse will be reversed and will live in the ultimate fulfillment of the land that God promised him. The land that's here in this new earth. It's in this way then that yes, we can say we go to heaven when we die. There's a part of that that's true. But a more accurate, more complete understanding what happens for all of eternity, heaven comes here and envelops the whole earth. And we live here in a glorious, perfect, restored new earth the way that God had originally intended. That promise here wasn't just for Abraham, referring to the land of Canaan. But that land of Canaan ultimately pointed to a greater, more ultimate land, referring to the new earth. And so when we read in the Bibles, there's only one Bible. When we read in the Bible about the land of Canaan, then we need to read it in a passage like this, understanding that that land that had been promised points to the ultimate fulfillment of the land that God had promised to Abraham, the new creation, the new. And because of that, then, guess what? This promise becomes relevant and applicable for all of our lives. Which then leads to the second way this passage is applicable and relevant for us today. And the second way is this. It's that just like Abraham waited for years to receive the land God promised him, so we're waiting years to receive the ultimate fulfillment of the land that God promised us as well. Like, this is where we find ourselves right now as Christians. Like Abraham, remember, he had to wait 62 years just to receive, not the full fulfillment of the promise, but just a sliver of the land that God had promised him and his descendants. He had to wait 62 years, but he never received all of it. He never receives the full, complete, all of the land during his life here on earth. It's not until years later that his offspring Israel then finally possesses the land and occupies the land that God had promised. But the same here is true for us today. That right now, if you're a Christian, we're waiting. Just like Abraham, we're longing. We're sojourners now here on this earth. We're foreigners here in this earth, living in exile now here in this earth, longing and waiting for the final ultimate fulfillment of the land that God had promised, the new creation and the new earth. And I don't know about you, but waiting for anything is hard. Like, nobody likes to wait. Especially nowadays. We got these phones, we just click a link and whatever we want, just boom, there it is. Like right now, right there, immediately. So waiting is hard. It's not our natural impulse. Especially when the pain lingers and the sorrow increases. And the heartache and the suffering you're going through never seems to go away. The reality is, it may never go away in this life. Like Abraham, you might have to go your entire life, all the way to your grave, waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. But you can be rest assured that one day this promise will be fulfilled. And the reason that you can be rest assured that one day this promise is going to be fulfilled is found in this third way, then, that this story is applicable and relevant to our lives today. And the third way it's relevant is this, and we'll close with this, is that just like or just as the field Abraham bought was the first fruits of the land of promise that God had promised him, so Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the new creation we've been promised. In other words, even though Abraham never received all the land that he was promised in this life, all that he ever received was a little sliver of it. And this sliver, though, it was the first fruits which guaranteed the rest of the land to come that God had promised him. And just like Abraham, God's done the same thing with us. As we eagerly await the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise and the new creation, the new earth that's to come, God has given us just a little sliver of the new creation that we're waiting for. He's given us just the beginning, a foretaste, a beginning of the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise that we're waiting for. He's given us just the first fruits of the new creation, the new earth that we're longing and waiting for. And do you know what that first fruit is that He's given to us of the new creation, guaranteeing the new creation that's to come? It's Jesus' resurrection. That Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the new creation that we've been promised. And here's how. That unlike Sarah, when Jesus died, He didn't stay in the tomb. Instead, 3 days later, His dead body came back to life. He defeated death and He conquered death and He rose again. And when He conquered death and rose again, then it guaranteed that when Jesus returns, that all the bodies of those who have trusted in Jesus by faith will conquer death and be raised from the dead just as He was. In other words, we'll become new creations and we'll live with Him in the new creation and the new earth that He has promised. And all of that, though, is 100% completely dependent upon Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the means by which the ultimate fulfillment of God's land promise is achieved. It's the first fruits which guarantees the new creation to come. And so then, what that means is, when the pain feels unbearable, when grief and sadness and sorrow makes you feel like you're suffocating, when the stress of life and the burdens of life just feel completely overwhelming, and when you begin to despair, and when you're emotionally and physically and mentally just exhausted and spent, in those moments, remember the first fruits of the new creation. Remember Jesus's resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruits, is the foretaste, it's the guarantee of the new creation that's to come. A new creation in which every hurt, every pain, every sorrow, every struggle, every difficulty, every piece of suffering that you're experiencing right now will be completely vanquished. And instead, you'll dwell in a land that your heart has always longed for. A land that is void of sin, of death, of suffering, and that is filled with nothing but exhilarating joy and pleasure and peace and justice and righteousness. Not floating on a cloud playing a harp, but enjoying the land that your heart has always longed for. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for how You can help us see how we fit into this story that You've created, that we've been born into, that so much of Genesis isn't ultimately about Abraham and Sarah and kids that are born and land that they're trying to get to and own and possess for themselves. But all of that is just a little snapshot preview. All of that is a pointer to the ultimate final culmination and fulfillment of these promises that we find ourselves in and that makes this passage relevant for us here this morning. And so, God, I pray for those who are suffering, those who are hurting in our church here this morning. And, Lord, I pray that as they wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for the new creation, the new earth, the ultimate final fulfillment of the promise, the land promise, the new earth that you promised, Lord, I pray that they would do so with confidence and assurance because they know and have experienced and that they trust and believe that the first fruit of those promises, the first fruit of new creation, has been found in the resurrection of Jesus, which is the key that unlocks the door to the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise that you've made to us, the new creation to come, in which there's no sorrow, no pain, no death, no sin. And God, I pray that we all, no matter what we're going through, will continue to faithfully endure, even if we never experience the fulfillment of that promise, just like Abraham, in this life. We will know one day we will. It's guaranteed because the tomb is empty. Jesus has conquered death. He's begun to usher in the new creation. God, help us to long for and eagerly wait for that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.